I'd like to turn you in the scriptures to Psalm 34, the 34th Psalm. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul shall make her boast in the Lord. The humble shall hear thereof and be glad. O magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord, and he heard me, and delivered me from all my fears. They looked unto him, and were lightened, and their faces were not ashamed. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him, and saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encampeth round about them that fear him, and delivereth them. O taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man that trusteth in him. O fear the Lord, ye his saints, for there is no want to them that fear him. The young lions do lack and suffer hunger, but they that seek the Lord shall not want any good thing. Come, ye children, hearken unto me, I will teach you the fear of the Lord. What man is he that desireth life, and loveth many days, that he may see good? Keep thy tongue from evil, and thy lips from speaking guile. Depart from evil, and do good. Seek peace, and pursue it. The eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and his ears are open unto their cry. The face of the Lord is against them that do evil, to cut off the remembrance of them from the earth. The righteous cry, and the Lord heareth and delivereth them out of all their troubles. The Lord is nigh unto them that are of a broken heart, and saveth such as be of a contrite spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivereth him out of them all. He keepeth all his bones, not one of them is broken. Evil shall slay the wicked, and they that hate the righteous shall be desolate. The Lord redeemeth the soul of his servants, and none of them that trust in him shall be desolate. And then to our portion, which is Job chapter 5. Job chapter 5, reading at verse 8, perhaps from verse 70 of the context. Man is born unto trouble as the sparks fly upward. I would seek unto God, and unto God would I commit my cause, which doeth great things and unsearchable, marvellous things without number, who giveth rain upon the earth and sendeth waters upon the fields, to set up on high those that be low, that those which mourn may be exalted to safety. He disappointeth the devices of the crafty, so that their hands cannot perform their enterprise. He taketh the wise in their own craftiness, and the counsel of the froward is carried headlong. They meet with darkness in the daytime, and grope in the noonday as in the night. But he saveth the poor from the sword, from their mouth, and from the hand of the mighty. So the poor hath hope, and iniquity stoppeth her mouth. And may the Lord add a blessing to that reading of Holy Scripture. Amen.
Amen.
Now, I'm not sure if you've noticed, friends, but in both our morning and evening series of late, and several times in the fourth and fifth chapter of Job, we have had the same basic truth or doctrine confirmed to us several times. Namely, the fact that God does and will deliver his people, and God does and will bring the wicked into judgment. Eliphaz has made this point several times already in his first answer to Job. It's a doctrine that it is very necessary for us to cling on to for comfort and assurance in these evil days when ungodliness, unrighteousness is very much in the ascendancy, and truth, it seems, is fallen on the streets. Nevertheless, the fact remains that God knoweth how to deliver the righteous and to reserve the wicked unto judgment to be punished. That's the point which Eliphaz has already made to Job, and we heard him reiterate it in last week's sermon. He commented in verse 2 of chapter 5 how foolish a thing it is to criticize the Almighty, to resent or complain of his dealings with us or with others. This is a self-destructive course. Eliphaz goes on to say that there are indeed times when the wicked, when unbelievers, do well. I have seen the foolish taking root, he says. David says he has seen the wicked spreading himself like a green bay tree. But ultimately, the wicked will be overthrown. There are certain consequences and penalties of sin to them in this life. And if they escape those, then there are certainly those that remain in the life to come. Some of the temporal judgment of sin we see in verses 4 and 5. How that so often the consequences of sin are perpetuated in families, and children suffer as a result of their parents' sins or learn the same sins from their parents. We considered too how the harvest of sin, all that a man may achieve or accomplish in a lifetime of unrighteousness and ignorance of God, must ultimately be given up, will be lost to him, may be stolen, will be taken by others. He cannot retain it. He cannot keep it for himself. He cannot take it into the next world. That trouble will come upon the wicked is inevitable. It is not chance. It is not accident. It does not come from the dust or spring out of the ground. It is God's sovereign dealings with man. It is very often his divine judgment. And then Eliphaz makes this more general comment in verse 7 that man is born unto trouble as the sparks fly upward. And this is true universally. This is true of us too as believers. We are living in a world which is smitten by sin, which is groaning in bondage on account of the fall. It is therefore inevitable that trouble will be our lot and portion, particularly those who are the Lord's people. In the world ye shall have tribulation, Christ tells us. And yet at the same time we are exhorted to be of good cheer, for that he has overcome the world. We continue with Eliphaz's discourse in verse 8 this evening. Having made this statement that man is born unto trouble as sparks fly upward, he goes on to say that in light of that, because of that, I would seek unto God. Now, if you've read chapters 4 and 5 of Eliphaz's reply in one sitting, I think you will both see and also agree that this section from verse 8 to the end of chapter 5 is what we might call the better part of his reply. In this section particularly, we have more the redeeming features of the speech which he made. Yes, we know that much truth has been spoken by him already, albeit erroneously applied or conversely applied to Job. As long as Eliphaz was speculating about Job, as long as Eliphaz was relying upon his own wisdom, relying on the appearance of things, he said that concerning Job which was false and which was misapplied. But in this section, from verse 8 onwards, as he begins to speak of that which he knew, as he begins not to condemn Job but rather to exalt God, we are immediately conscious of a much better spirit in his words. And so indeed, these verses which conclude his first reply are a joy to consider, and I trust will be for our comfort and encouragement this evening as we think upon them. Verse 8 then, I would seek unto God, and unto God would I commit my cause. Man is born unto trouble. We are always going to face difficulty and affliction. What is to be done when we are in need? What are we to do when we are in danger? Well, clearly, help is needed. We are going to want some assistance. We are going to want support or deliverance. Now, where are we to turn for such a thing? You see, the world have got some very mixed up ideas about this. There is that modern philosophy which teaches a sort of self-sufficiency, that man is his own master, man can direct his own destiny, and that we all have the resources and capacity to help ourselves, if only we will access these innate powers. That we don't need any sense of a God, that we don't need any external help, we can manage quite well by ourselves, thank you. But surely the inadequacies of this view are evident. If a person is in the process of drowning, it is quite clear that they cannot help themselves, or else there would be no danger of drowning. If a person is clinging for dear life to the edge of a precipice and crying out for help, then that is clear evidence that they are beyond helping themselves. And this is true with those troubles and afflictions and trials which come upon us in this life. We are in need, we are in trouble because of them, because we are unable to help ourselves. We are the ones in need. Now, we know that another option which the world often take is to look for help from other men, from human institutions, to turn to science, to turn to medicine, to turn to humanistic ideas as the answer and solution to the problems of life, to turn to those man-made things which might ameliorate or soften the pain, the difficulties, the needs, to make recourse to money, to material things. But again, the inadequacy of such a course of action is also apparent. We are in trouble in a world which is beset by trouble on account of sin. Effectively, all our fellow men are in the same plight. We are all drowning in the same quagmire. We are all clinging to the same precipice because we are all in this same sin-stricken world. And everything which the world has to offer is tainted because of it. It does not have any light left, any help left to give, any support or any succor. It is all under this same blight of sin. No, if we are to go have any help in our troubles, if we are to have any rescue, any way of escape, then it is going to have to come from outside of ourselves and from outside of this world, because this world is the very source and repository of all the trouble. Which is why, having made this very true statement that man is born unto trouble, is born in trouble, is born into a troubled world, Eliphaz identifies the only possible course of action, which is to seek help from outside of it. I would seek unto God. It's the only thing. He is the only source of help. He is the only being outside of this trouble-smitten sphere from whence we may derive support or rescue. Of course, if we are in need, we need one greater than ourselves to deliver us. And what better individual to turn unto than one who is in control of those very circumstances which trouble us. That person, of course, is God. You'll notice that the exhortation which Eliphaz gives, both through Job and by extension to ourselves, is double. We are exhorted first to seek unto God and to commit our cause unto him. You see, there is something for us to do. There is an instruction, there is a direction here, that we should seek unto God. If we are in trouble, if we recognize our difficulty, if we recognize our need, then we are exhorted to look for help, to make application for deliverance, to cry out for help. It is not, of course, as though God were unaware of our need, not that he were ignorant of that which we are feeling or that which we are suffering. That is not the point of it. No, no. But he desires that we should seek him, that we should call upon him, that there should be from us this confession of our inability to help ourselves, that we should acknowledge that we are incapable, that we are unable, that we are insufficient. It is at that point that he ever deigns to ask, to help, to aid, to support us. Let me bring to you one or two verses of scripture which repeat this exhortation that we should seek after God. And here in Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 29, where the possibility or likelihood of future trouble is spoken of to the children of Israel, they are told, "But if from thence thou shalt seek the Lord thy God, thou shalt find him, if thou shalt seek him with all thy heart and with all thy soul. When thou art in tribulation, and all these things are come upon thee, even the latter days, if thou turn to the Lord thy God, and shalt be obedient unto his voice, for the Lord thy God is a merciful God, he will not forsake thee, neither destroy thee, nor forget the covenant of thy fathers, which he sware unto them." Or what about a New Testament equivalent to that same exhortation? You know these words so well. Let's hear Luke's rendition of them in Luke 11 and verse 10, where we have this: "Ask, and it shall be given you. Seek, and ye shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you. For everyone that asketh, receiveth. And he that seeketh, findeth, and to him that knocketh, it shall be opened." The Lord is ready to help. The Lord is able to help. He desires that we might make that application, to seek, to ask, to knock upon that door which is already unlocked for us. Paul says this in Acts 17 and verse 27 concerning the mind of God, which is that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him, to which this wonderful fact is appended, though he be not far from every one of us. You see, God is near at hand. God's ear is open unto us, his eyes are upon us, his thoughts are directed toward us. He is near, he is nigh. He is never far away or at a distance, but desires that we might feel after him, seek after him, and thus find him. But having sought God in thought, in word, in prayer, the second part of Eliphaz's instruction, you will remember, is that we should commit our cause unto him. Now, what is meant by that? Well, at one level, there is perhaps the recounting of our needs and our situation to God. That though he knows it already, yet nevertheless we tell him of it. We speak of it. We confide in God. We entrust our needs, our difficulties, our desires to him. That is part of what committing means, the telling of it. But there is more to that word, is there not? Because if we are committing a thing to a person, if we are entrusting it to them, then the sense is that we are going to give it to them, that we are going to hand a thing over, that we are going to put something into their care and leave it with them. And of course, this is how we are to behave in relation to God and prayer and the commission of our needs unto him. We tell him of them. We commit them to him. And we leave them there. We trust him. We acknowledge him to be a powerful God, to be a loving God. We go to him with our problems and our needs. We commit them to him and should then be prepared, be willing to leave it at that. You remember the words of the psalmist, later quoted by our Lord himself, and yet having application to such situations as these. Into thine hand I commit my spirit. Thou hast redeemed me, O Lord God of truth. This is what we can do. In the midst of our difficulties, indeed in any point at our lives, we can remember that we commit our spirits, that we leave our care to God. That we entrust him with it, not doubting, not questioning, not fearing. Of course, in the context of Job chapter 5, Eliphaz is directing his words primarily to Job. Job, who was in a situation of very real and apparent need. He was encouraging Job to seek God and commit his cause to God. He was effectively exhorting Job to pray. And this too is a very necessary thing. We are in continual need of prayer. And I trust that we are all praying Christians. Prayer, you remember, as the hymn writer puts it, is the Christian's vital breath, the Christian's native air. It is essential that whatever sort of Christians we are, that we be praying Christians. It is necessary for us to be exhorted in this from time to time. We know the weakness of the flesh, we know our own difficulties, our reluctance perhaps to pray, that apathy which can creep in, that disinclination. Indeed, it was necessary for Job at this time. Now, this is not to say that Job had been prayerless, far from it. As we come through the book itself, we find many occasions where he speaks of crying unto God, of communing with God, of saying such and such a thing to God. But at this point particularly, you remember in chapter 3 what a state Job was in. And at this time in particular, he was finding prayer difficult. Now, let me just bring to you some verses from Job chapter 23. When he says this, "Even today is my complaint bitter, my stroke is heavier than my groaning. Oh, that I knew where I might find him, that I might come even to his seat. I would order my cause before him and fill my mouth with arguments." Verse 8 of that chapter, "Behold, I go forward, but he is not there, and backward, but I cannot perceive him. On the left hand, where he doth work, but I cannot behold him. He hideth himself on his right hand, that I cannot see him." Verse 15, "Therefore am I troubled at his presence, when I consider I am afraid of him." You see, Job was in a bad place, was in a bad state at this time. He felt that he simply could not find God, that the heavens were as brass, as the prophet puts it, that prayer was pointless, that he did not even know in which direction to send his prayers. And at such times as those which do come upon us, I'm sure we've each had experience of this, at such times the exhortation of Eliphaz is so timely and necessary, that we would seek unto God, that we would commit our cause unto him. You know, although the New Testament Christians, we may believe, were prayerful saints, yet nevertheless Paul on numerous occasions exhorted them in the same vein. Ephesians 6 verse 18, for example, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. Or even comprehensively in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, he says this, 1 Thessalonians 5 verse 17, a simple and yet such broad commandment. Pray without ceasing. Pray without ceasing. The Thessalonian believers, the Ephesian believers needed to hear it. Job needed to hear it. We need to hear it too. And to act upon it. Seek unto God, commit our cause unto God, and that with good reason. From verses 9 through to 16, Eliphaz begins to describe God, God's attributes, God's work. And he does it in support of this statement in verse 8. Here are some reasons why seeking God in our troubles, committing our cause unto God in trouble, is the only sensible and right thing to do. Verse 9, God which doeth great things and unsearchable, marvelous things without number. Here is the first solid reason why it is sensible to seek God and commit our cause unto him in trouble. Because of his greatness which doeth great things and unsearchable, marvelous things without number. Excuse me. Here is Eliphaz reflecting upon the workings of God, the nature of God. And he uses some tremendous words in this connection. It is as though he speaks of the might, the mystery, the marvel, and the multiplicity of God's works. He is reflecting upon the truth concerning God, which was known even to them in that age. He is looking at the works of God, both physical and spiritual and eternal. And he is short of words to describe them. He has to resort to this word, unsearchable. So great indeed is God, so great are his works, that it is impossible to come to the end of them, to come to a limit of them, to say that we have made sufficient study, that we have searched them all out. Such a thing can never be done. God and his works are unfathomable for greatness. They cannot be plumbed, they cannot be measured, they cannot be delineated or rightly described. The book of Romans has an equivalent to this sentiment in Romans chapter 11, verse 33. And here, Paul, possessed of the same thought, says, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, or who hath been his counselor, or who hath first given to him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again? For of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever." This is something of the nature of God and the greatness of his works. Now hold that in the context of this instruction in Job chapter 5. Here we are, weak, frail, mortal humans. Here we are in trouble and affliction. Trouble so inevitable, so continual, that it is as the sparks that fly upwards, and we are in need of help. And here, on the other hand, is a God whose works are great, whose nature is great, so great as to be beyond measurement or description. What greater help could we ask for? What better recourse could possibly be made? And the point which Eliphaz is making is this: given that God is able to do great things, unsearchable things, marvelous things, numerous things, how much more is he able to help us with our present temporal little problem? Given that God is capable of such miraculous, such wonderful works, how much more can he help us in our times of need and affliction? Yes, the greatness of God is reason to call upon him. But secondly, from these verses, the goodness of God is our second reason. Listen to how he continues. Verse 10, who giveth rain upon the earth and sendeth waters upon the fields. Here Eliphaz focuses on a particular aspect of God's working, of God's doings. And it is something natural, something practical. The sending of rain upon the earth. Sending of waters upon the fields in order that crops might be germinated and grow, in order that rivers might flow, in order that water, so essential and necessary for the sustenance of life, might be provided to all. And it is interesting that Eliphaz should choose this particular example. Of all the things that God has done and is doing, he picks up upon this, something so simple, so commonplace, we might say, so universal. But you see, there is reason in this also, in this particular choice. It is an inspired choice. Because think about who, or rather what, benefits from the sending of the rain. It is quite literally everything or everybody. The rain falls upon the brute creation. The birds of the air are benefited on account of the rain and its consequences. The beasts of the earth are profited and sustained by the sending of the rain. Dumb animals, the brute creation, is blessed in God's sending of the rain. We know too that there is that verse which reminds us that God sendeth his rain upon the righteous and the unrighteous together. This is an example of his common mercy, as we would call it. God doing good freely, both to those who we might consider to deserve it and to those who do not deserve it. God acting in a common way upon both. You see, here Eliphaz is reminding Job, is reminding us of the breadth of God's goodness. That God is concerned for the grass of the field. You remember how our Lord himself took up this theme in the Sermon upon the Mount, where he exhorted his disciples to consider the lilies of the field, and said, if God so clothe the grass of the field, how much more will he not clothe ye, O ye of little faith? The rain benefits wildlife, the birds, the animals. God's care again being shown in this respect. You remember our Lord taking up these things. Consider the birds of the air, he said. They do not labor, they do not sow nor reap, and yet your Father himself feedeth them. That other verse which reminds us that not a sparrow falls but with the knowledge of God our Heavenly Father. God has promised, we know his covenant to Noah, that seasons will follow one another in succession. Seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter will not cease. And here, in the sending of the rain in its due season, is evidence of that promise kept. Kept to the whole world. Now, says Eliphaz to Job, look at how God's goodness works. If God is good to the dumb beast, if God is good to the sparrow, if God is good to the grass of the field, if God is merciful and sends these practical blessings even upon the unrighteous, then how much more to you? How much more to you and I, my friends? Here is good reason that we should seek unto God, commit our cause unto God, because God is good. God does good. God keeps his promises for good. The third reason why we should cry unto him in trouble, having considered his greatness and his goodness, comes thirdly, his justice. Or we might perhaps more rightly style it, his justness. Let's consider the verses that follow. Verse 11, to set up on high those that be low, that those which mourn may be exalted to safety. He disappointeth the devices of the crafty, so their hands cannot perform their enterprise. He taketh the wise in their own craftiness, and the counsel of the froward is carried headlong. They meet with darkness in the daytime, and grope in the noonday as in the light. But he saveth the poor from the sword, from their mouth, and from the hand of the mighty. So the poor hath hope, and iniquity stoppeth her mouth. There is a justness in God's dealings. There is an equity with him. There is a justice with him. Now, just by way of an aside at this point, let me point out to you that here is another place where the book of Job is quoted in the New Testament. It's in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And verse 19, for the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God, for it is written, he taketh the wise in their own craftiness. Here it is in Job, further evidence of its canonicity and its rightful place in Scripture. But here is Eliphaz giving us another sound reason why we should seek God and commit our cause unto him in trouble, because you see there is this justice with God. He will not see his own people suffer indefinitely. He will restore them. He will bring them to their rightful place and their rightful state in the ultimate. He will not leave us in need and in trouble whilst the world seems to prosper and to get away with their sin. He will redress the balance. As Abraham said, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? Here is further evidence, further reason why we should trust God in our need, call upon him in our troubles, because there is a justice with God. Upon of this we may be sure. But also from these verses, we learn something about the way in which God likes to work. We learn something of a characteristic, if we might reverently call it a trademark, of God's dealings with man. That he is particularly the God of the weak, of the needy, of the poor, of the lowly. And it is so often his design and his delight to bring them to a position of honor and of blessing. that the last should be first, that he should set up on high those that be low, that he might take those that mourn and exalt them to safety, whilst meanwhile the crafty are disappointed, the wise are taken, the froward is carried headlong. You see, the world, this sinful world, this blighted world, desires to see those who are most sinful, most iniquitous, raised to positions of power and celebrity. We see it all around us. They call good evil and evil good. They promote that which is most godless and most unrighteous. It is that which they hanker after, that which they praise, that which they exalt over. And it is God's delight to completely reverse their way of thinking, to completely turn upon its head the world's way of looking at things, and to take that which is weak, that which is lowly, that which is despised, and to raise it and exalt it in due season. Indeed, that section in 1 Corinthians, where this verse is again quoted, is a further example of that. 1 Corinthians 3, at verse 18, "Let no man deceive himself, or let not the world be so proud in these things. If any man among you seemeth to be wise in this world, let him become a fool, that he may be wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God, for it is written, He taketh the wise in their own craftiness. And again, the Lord knoweth the thoughts of the wise, that they are vain. Therefore, let no man glory in men." It is, if you like, an extension of that sentiment which was in the previous two chapters of Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 19, "For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men. The weakness of God is stronger than men. For ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, and base things of the world, and things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and the things which are not, to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence." Or just one further reference to substantiate this, and it's James chapter 2 and verse 5, where we read, "Hath not God chosen the poor of this world, rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he hath promised to them that love him?" You see, God delights to work in this way, to reverse the plans, to reverse the notions of wicked men and women, and to take that which the world despises, those who seek to walk by faith, those who seek to walk in conformity to the word of God. Oh, how the world despises them, considers them to be a base thing, a foolish thing, the offscourings of the earth. And yet it delights God to take that which they have despised and to raise them to a position of glory and of honour and of precedence. And this God will do. And this is good reason to trust him in our need. Because if we are weak, if we are troubled, if we are tried and afflicted, then we are precisely the sort of person whom God delights to help and to aid. If we are at an end of ourself, if we are without help and hope in this world, then God will be our help and our hope. If we have come to prove our own insufficiency, then will God come and show that our sufficiency is of him. What did the psalmist say in Psalm 34? And verse 6, "This poor man cried, And the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. He was a poor man. He was an afflicted man. He was a despised and discredited man. Such a man as that, he says, may cry unto the Lord, and the Lord will hear him and save him out of his troubles. In conclusion this evening, another reason why it is sensible, why it is reasonable to call upon God in our troubles is his compassion. His compassion. Verse 16, so the poor hath hope. Oh, my friends, what hope we have, because we have a God who is compassionate over us, who loves us, who calls himself our Heavenly Father, who has made us his children. Oh, my friends, if a child finds themselves in trouble, finds themselves in need, what is the first cry that they make, almost involuntarily, without thinking about it? Who will they cry for first of all? They cry for a parent. They cry for a mother. They cry for their father. Why? Because they know that their parent, if no one else in the world, their parent will care for them. Their parent loves them. They have proved it by nature, by nurture. They have proved it by experience that their parent, their mother, their father is one who loves them, who cares for them, and so will automatically want to help and be able to help. And God, by grace, has become our Father. And this is why Peter could confidently say in his first epistle, chapter 5 and verse 7, cast your care upon him, for he careth for you. We could ask no better reason than this, to seek after God, to commit our cause to him, to cast our care upon him, because he cares for us. Might we be blessed by such thoughts as these, for his name's sake. Amen.
Amen.
Our concluding hymn follows in that theme. How gentle God's commands, how kind his precepts are. Come, cast your burdens on the Lord and trust his constant care. And number 89.
His feet and bear a song.
Sovereign Lord God, we are conscious of the troubles which each one of us have, troubles arising from the world, from the flesh, from the devil, troubles overseen by thee, our Sovereign God. And we desire that, attentive to and obedient to thy word, we might learn to seek thee in such times and to commit our cause unto thee. Indeed, Lord, such we would do as we embark upon this new week. For, Lord, we can say with the hymn writer that thy goodness stands approved down to this present day. Then help us, Lord, to drop our burdens at thy feet and bear a song away. Amen.
Amen.